turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the first chapter of John's Gospel. These words, which will be the central focus of our consideration this evening, these words which take us out of our depths and leave us exclaiming, "Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways, and his paths beyond tracing out, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory." The story is told of Augustine, perhaps the greatest of the early church fathers, and certainly the greatest of the Western fathers. But one day he found himself by the seashore in Hippo in North Africa, pondering the great subject of the triune God. And as he pondered, he found himself increasingly bewildered, exclaiming to himself, "I cannot fathom it, I cannot fathom it, I cannot fathom it." The more he pondered the one and the three and the one, he found himself utterly out of his depths. And as he pondered, he noticed a little further along the beach a little lad digging a hole in the sand. And he watched the little lad digging the hole until he had finished, and watched him then take his bucket to the sea and gather up some water and go back and put it into the hole. And after watching him doing this for a little, Augustine went up to the little lad and said to him, "What are you doing?" "Oh," said the boy, "I'm putting the sea into my hole." And Augustine smiled and said, "Well, you know, son, you could never do that. You could never put the sea into that little hole." And the little lad replied, "And no more can you fit the divine Trinity into your little head." Now, the story, of course, I'm sure, is apocryphal, as all best stories are. But if nothing else, right at the outset, it reminds us that here we stand on holy ground, that here we are dealing with that which God has revealed concerning himself. And two words, I think, ought to be at the forefront of our thinking as we ponder the glory and the ineffability of God's revelation of himself as the one God with three persons. And those two words are caution and adoration. We must approach this subject profoundly cautious. We are but the dust of this earth. We are created beings. Even in our redeemed humanity, we are but creatures who but dimly and faintly grasp the glory of the uncreated, everlasting God. There ought to be a spirit of caution, but no less ought there to be a spirit of adoration. For God's revelation of himself has been given not to cause us perplexity, but to bring us to our knees. He has disclosed himself that we might bow down and worship the God who made us and who made all things, and who in Jesus Christ has come to save us, who is the unoriginated, uncreated God. Adoration is where the doctrine of the Trinity is to bring us. We must be content to shun speculation and bow down in humble, speechless adoration. It was Augustine in his great treatment of the Trinity who said, "We only speak in order that we may not remain silent." He was so profoundly conscious that he was seeking to dimly explicate truth that is far beyond our ken. "We speak," he says, "only that we might not remain silent." Adoration and caution need to be kept before us. But let us be clear as we begin to think a little this evening about this glorious, foundational, non-negotiable doctrine of the Trinity which is the great foundational truth of Christian religion, of Christian experience. Let's be clear what is involved in this truth. In the first place, if Jesus Christ is not very God of very God, uncreated, unoriginated deity, then Christians are nothing more than blasphemous idolaters. If you worship Jesus Christ and he is not God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father who sent him and with the Spirit, you are nothing less than a blasphemous idolater. Because worship is what the creature gives to the Creator alone. Remember that very striking incident that we are told of in Revelation 19, where the angel has come to John and has given him some insight into all that God has prepared for his people, and John falls down at his feet to worship him, and the angel says, "Get back on your feet. Worship God alone." And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ repulsed the attempt of the evil one to seduce him. Satan said, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that's why it's so striking later on in the gospel accounts to find Matthew, for example, after the Saviour calms the storm, telling us that when those in the boat then worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And Jesus receives their worship, for the Creator has come into the midst of his creation. If Jesus Christ is not uncreated, unoriginated deity, Christians are nothing more than blasphemous, hell-deserving idolaters. But in the second place, if it is acknowledged that Jesus Christ is God but is somehow not one with the Father and the Spirit, then what we are left with is polytheism, religion reduced to competing deities. If Jesus Christ is God, and I trust we shall see that this is the uniform testimony of the book of God from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation. If he is God but is not one with his Father and the Spirit, then Christians are no better than polytheists. We have reduced the religion of the everlasting God to a religion of competing deities. But then thirdly this, if Jesus Christ is not God, then, my dear friends, you are yet and I am yet dead in trespasses and sins, without hope and without God in the world, heading for a lost and a ruined and a godless eternity. If Jesus Christ is not God in the fullness of deity, he saved no one. Because only God can deal with sin. Only God can forgive sin against God. Isn't this what so scandalized the Pharisees? Remember the incident in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, where the four friends bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, lower him through the roof. And Jesus sees him. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees were scandalized. Who does he think he is? Who but God can forgive sins? God alone can forgive sins. Who does he think he is? I tell you who he knew himself to be. God in the flesh. Incarnate God, You see, what you think about the Trinity is not simply a matter of words. Eternal destinies are at stake. If Jesus Christ is not the everlasting God, then there has been no redemption. There has been no reconciliation. And we are yet dead in trespasses and sins, without hope and without God in the world. Now, all that I've said of the Lord Jesus Christ could be said about the Holy Spirit, and we will in the near future look at the Spirit in some measure. But I want this evening to consider a little with you the deity of Christ, but more particularly the co-eternality and essential Godhead of Christ with the Father. But before we look at John's Gospel here, these opening verses, let me make a number of vitally important preliminary points. The first is to say, and to underline what I've already said, the Trinity is a revealed truth. It is God's self-disclosure. It is God telling us about God. It is a revealed truth. It is a truth, therefore, because it is revealed, it is a truth to be embraced and believed, whether we fathom it or not, whether we dimly comprehend it or not. It is the great truth at the heart of the revelation and of the great saving disclosure of God that reminds us that Christianity, in Benjamin Warfield's words, is unembarrassed supernaturalism. We do not hold out a God that this world can put in a test tube. We hold out a God and we say, bow down and worship your Maker. Get on your knees before the majesty of the King of Glory. Recognize you are but as dust, fallen rebel dust, and worship him whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. It is a revealed truth. It is secondly a progressively revealed truth. You find, for example, in the first chapter of Genesis, God saying remarkably, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And in those reiterated self-communing plurals, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. In these reiterated self-communing plural pronouns, God, right at the outset of the divine disclosure, is placarding to his people the essential plurality and unity of the Godhead. Right at the outset, we have this profound truth of a singular verb and plural nouns. And from this moment, God, as it were, step by step by step, begins patiently, slowly, as his people are able to bear, in the light of the fullness of unfolding revelation, to say, behold your God, behold your God. And you come to that very striking incident in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah finds himself in the temple, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, whose train fills the temple. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King. And John tells us in his Gospel, John 12:41, that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. The Jehovah he saw upon the throne was Jehovah Jesus, we might say. Jehovah Son. And all the way through, don't have time to unpack the thread, all the way through, God is saying, slowly but surely, behold, behold the God who is one, yet the God who is three, until you come to this great climactic statement at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ commissions his disciples, go into all the earth, he says, declare the good news, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, he says, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not into the names of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but into the name. And to the Jewish mind, that would immediately send them back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Remember last Sunday evening, where Moses says to God, and if the people say, well, what is his name? What am I to say? And Jehovah says, I am who I am. That is my name. And here at the end of Matthew, the Saviour himself is telling us more gloriously the essence and the essential nature of that name, which is the eternal I am. He says that name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a progressively revealed truth. And then thirdly, and we've just touched on that, the Trinity is an unfathomable truth. We are out of our depth. Beloved, we know but as nothing. You read the treatments of the great theologians of the past and notice the reserve in what they say. They're more concerned to tell us what the Trinity is not than what the Trinity is. We speak so that we may not remain silent. And then fourthly this, the Trinity is a fundamental, non-negotiable, salvation necessary truth. Make disciples, said our Lord Jesus Christ, of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Saved sinners and their covenant children are baptized into the one name of the triune God, brought into the fellowship of the everlasting God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is not a Father mode and a Son mode and a Spirit mode. It's not that the Father becomes the Son and the Son becomes the Spirit. We are not modalists. We are not Sabellians. We are not Nestorians, are we? The answer is, Ian, no, we're not. We are biblical, Trinitarian Christians. And if nothing else, my hope would be tonight, as we look a little at these verses, that we might see how absolutely fundamental and central the truth of the triune God is, that we might afresh learn to live our lives as lives which have been brought into the fellowship of the triune God, that we might learn to see our Christian life and our Christian experience and the life of the church in the light of the persons and being and working and workings of the triune God, that we might learn that here is the very foundation reality of the Christian gospel. The triune God in self-communing saving grace in the covenant of eternity agreed together to save a people, and the Son came at the behest of the triune God and saved that people, and the Spirit came from the Father and the Son and applied that salvation to God's people, and the harmony of the triune God was glorified in the salvation of sinners. Well, so much by way of introduction. Let's look a little as briefly as we are able tonight at these verses in the first chapter of John's Gospel. We can do little more than highlight a number of basic things. There are perhaps four things in these verses that we ought in particular to reflect upon. In the first place, to notice that the Word of whom John writes here was in the beginning. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. In other words, he's telling us at the origin of everything, this one who was the Word already was. He was in the beginning. And it's interesting, isn't it, that John chooses here, under the guidance of the Spirit, the imperfect tense of the verb to be. He was. To convey the idea of continuing, open-ended being. He would later tell us that the Word became flesh. But the Word never became God. He was in the beginning. At the origin of all things, he already was. And it's that that links us back to those words in Exodus 3, when Moses says, and who shall I say has sent me? And God says, you tell them that I am has sent you. The one who was and is and who is to come. The one who has neither beginning of days nor end of life. The one who is unoriginated. The Word, he says, was in the beginning. And then secondly, he says, not only was he in the beginning, he was with God, proston theon. He was with God. And that preposition with, the word was with God, almost always means with only when a person is with a person. It is a personal withness, we might say. We could almost paraphrase the language here, and the Word was face to face with God. He was in self-communing, eternal fellowship with God. He was God's eternal fellow. He was with God. And John, of course, is highlighting here both the personality of the Word and his personal relationship with God. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was in face-to-face communing fellowship with God. And thirdly, he tells us the Word was God. And my friends, take my word for this. That is the translation demanded by the Greek structure, theos en hologos. It is demanded both by the context and by the grammatical structure. The Word was God. Not the Word was the God, ho theos. Because John couldn't write that. Because the Word himself does not make up the entire Godhead. Nevertheless, the deity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead belongs to him. It's the only way in the language of his day that he could convey both the deity of the Word and the fact that the Word did not constitute himself, the completeness of the Godhead. The Word was God. He was God's eternal fellow. And it's that statement above all, I think, that John intends the whole of his gospel to be read in the light of. Everything that follows, the deeds and the words of Jesus, are set before us as the deeds and words of incarnate God. And the Word was God. Maybe here we should pause and ask ourselves, but who is this eternal fellow? Who is this one who is called the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God? We know, of course, from verse 14 who he was, but why is he spoken of as the Word? Well, of course, the background is Old Testament and Hebraic. Go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form or void. Darkness was in the face of the deep. And God said, and God's word sounded, and out of nothing the heavens and the earth came into being. That's why in Psalm 33, the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens and the earth created. God speaks and this powerful word creates. We could dwell on this at some length, but in short, God's word, therefore, in the Old Testament, is his powerful self-expression in creation, in revelation, and in salvation. He is the one who has come to self-express. As much as created reality can bear, the being and the glory and the grace and the majesty and the mercy and the love of the unfathomable God. And John tells us that this word was with God and he was God. But then in the flow of his narrative, most climactically of all and fourthly, he tells us in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word who was in the beginning. The Word who was with God in self-communing fellowship. And the Word who was God became flesh. Took to himself our frail flesh, donned our humanity sin apart. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And God became man. And in the person of Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Now notice this, what John says here, for this is staggering. And we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Now, you will know, I'm sure, that throughout the Old Testament, glory was predicated alone of God. God is the Lord of glory. He is my glory and the lifter up of my head. Glory, the Shekinah, the outshining of the uncreated God, the God who came down upon his people and his glory filled the temple, was Jehovah. And John says, with unembarrassed supernaturalism, we beheld his glory. And to a Jew that meant one thing. We saw face to face, in the flesh, Jehovah. There's a very striking reference to this in the book of James that you could almost miss because both the AV and the NIV don't quite capture the original Greek. James writes, the brother of Christ, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. That's more a paraphrase, really. It makes a noun into an adjective. The NIV has something, the AV has something like our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, but the word Lord isn't there. What James actually writes is this, my brothers, as believers in the Lord Jesus, the glory, the doxa, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, not the glorious Lord, but the glory. The glory. Remember in the book of Zechariah, second chapter, is it verse 5? It is, second chapter, verse 5. Where the Lord says to his people he would be a wall around them and his glory would dwell among them. Here is a Jew steeped in monotheism. He says, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, the doxa of God. Jesus is the glory of God. You see, what we have here is God giving us a glimpse behind the veil of his triune name. Because this Word who has become flesh, he tells us, is none other than the one and only. The one and only who came from the side of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as he would later explain to us, this one and only is his one and only Son, the only begotten of the Father. And I think the NIV, the more I think of this, the more I think it's right. It captures really the point. It's not the begottenness, it is the one and only uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word is none other than the one and only Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, monogenes huios. He did not become the Son. God sent him as the Son. He natively was the Son. And this, you see, isn't it, is the great measure of the love of God for the world. What is the measure of the love of God? That he sent a Word into the world? No. The great measure of his love is that he sent his one and only Son. He spared not his only Son. The one who was with him in the beginning, the one who ever beheld his glory and whose glory he ever beheld. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. If Jesus Christ is not God, the cross is robbed of all its glory, and the love of God is evacuated. There have been throughout history creatures giving up themselves for the sake of others. God did not spare a creature. God did not lay the sin of his people on a creature. You crucified, said Peter, the Lord of glory. Now, all of this is the biblical background to those at first sight seemingly strange sayings of Jesus. For example, John 14:29, the Father is greater than I have come from heaven, he says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And many other instances could be raised. How are we to understand Jesus here? The Father is greater than I. How can he be co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, consubstantial? Because here, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking as the incarnate servant of God, the one who has come in our place and in the place of the servant, would give to God the obedience, the trust and the love that we had failed so miserably to give him. Here, as it were, excuse the language, Jesus here, as it were, is speaking economically and not ontologically. That is to say, he is speaking here in terms of his work as the Saviour, not in terms of his being as incarnate God. But even then, in the midst of these sayings, where is the incarnate servant of the Father, who has come to give him that perfect obedience in the place of God's elect? Even then, as it were,
there shines through the economic revelation of the Trinity glimpses of who he essentially is. And so when Philip says in John 14, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. What does Jesus do? Arius, the presbyter of Alexandria in the 4th century, who wanted the church to embrace Christ as a creature. He wanted to say, well, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Well, I'm sorry, Philip, I can't show you the Father. Athanasius, great defender of the homoousios of Christ with the Father, the consubstantiality, the co-equality and co-eternality of the Son with the Father. He said to Arius, did Christ say to Philip, behold a creature, blepe katisma, behold a creature? He said, Philip, do you not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. For there is no unchristlikeness in God. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As much as we are able to bear, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Let me, as I close, just try and earth this a little, as briefly as I can. I want to notice with you that the truth of God's triunity underpins everything in the Christian life. It tells us that Christian conversion is Trinitarian. Christian conversion is Trinitarian. And so we read in the book of Titus chapter 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Conversion is Trinitarian. We've noticed secondly that Christian baptism is Trinitarian. We are baptized into the name, the one name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Christian fellowship is Trinitarian. 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And fourthly, Christian unity is Trinitarian. Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And then finally, Christian perseverance is Trinitarian. Verse 20 in the book of Jude. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. What then does all this say to us? Well, perhaps three things by way of application as we close. It tells us that this is where the gospel brings us. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? He came that we might have fellowship with God. He came to bring us back unto God. He came to bring rebel dust into saving loving union and fellowship with the everlasting God. This is our fellowship. And we are brought into this divine fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit through the Gospel. It tells us, secondly, that our salvation is absolutely secure. Because, to put it simply, and not quite perfectly, what the Father purposed, the Son secured, and the Spirit applied. In perfect agreement and in perfect harmony, all whom the Father destined, the Son saved. And all whom the Son saved, the Spirit has come to apply the merits of Christ to them. There is perfect harmony in the Trinity, so our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is eternally secure. But then thirdly, this truth summons us to shun speculation, to unreservedly embrace God's revelation, and to bow down before Him in humble adoration. Those who understand the Trinity best are those who never get over the wonder of exclaiming, "Oh, the depths! Oh, the depths! And by the mercy of God, I've been caught up into this." Oh, the depths. The Lord Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to at all costs. And for a season he laid aside the outward insignia of that equality and became a servant. Became obedient unto death, even the sin-bearing, curse-bearing death of a cross. And God raised him from the dead. And where is he tonight? He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What is all heaven doing? They are bowing down and worshipping the Lamb. And beloved, they are not worshipping a creature. They are not worshipping the pinnacle of creatures. They are not bowing down before anyone other than the God-man and giving him glory, honour, power and dominion. This is the panorama of God's revelation. This is what we are caught up into as we are brought to see our lostness before God. And the provision of Jesus Christ as a Saviour, to deliver me from sin, to rescue me from a lost and a ruined eternity. Yes, gloriously true. But that is not the omega point of the Gospel. The good news as it reaches its apex is this. That we might be caught up. And what does that mean? Into the fellowship of the Triune God.